You have access to God through Jesus alone. It is because of his forsaken death that you are able to be brought near to God. I'm certain that you have probably already heard this morning. You've heard words similar to this. You've heard prayers. Someone this morning saying thank you to God for him being in our presence, for us being able to be in his presence. I'm sure in Sunday school or even in the service this morning, you've heard somebody thanking God for that, for us being able to be in his presence. Do you know, sometimes I think that we may say that, we may pray that, but we may do so mindlessly at times, thanking God, Lord, thank you for being here with us. Thank you for allowing us to be in your presence. We welcome you here, and so on and so forth. Maybe we say those things a bit mindlessly sometimes because it may be the case that we take God's presence for granted, that we think that God's presence is automatic. God's presence is not automatic. We, as sinful people, being in the presence of God is not an automatic. It's not just something that happens. Oh, hey, here, I can just pray to God now, and he's going to hear me. That privilege was bought. The ability to communicate with God was bought with the precious blood of Jesus. The ability to pray, the ability to stand before your Creator when you die, that was bought with the blood of Jesus. It's not a cheap price that's been paid to be in the presence of God. It's the most precious price that has been paid. And we sang a hymn a few weeks ago on a Wednesday night, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. The second verse of that song says, how great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns his face away as wounds which marred the chosen one bring many sons to glory. How true is that? That the wounds that marred Jesus is the way by which we are brought into God's glorious presence. It's not a cheap price that's paid. It's the most infinitely valuable and precious price that has been paid, that Jesus would endure such a death as he died. So I want to convey to you this morning this very simple sentence, yet it is a very profound truth. And it's simply this, that Jesus died a forsaken death to bring you near to God. Jesus died a forsaken death to bring you near to God. You remember the text that we addressed last week as Jesus had been marching up there to Golgotha, to Calvary's Hill, the place of the skull where he was to be crucified. They nail him to the cross. They raise him up into the sky in mockery and in shame. And on his right and on his left were two criminals as Jesus was numbered with the transgressors, as he was counted among those who had sinned against God, yet he was innocent. And Jesus hangs there being crucified by the Romans, by those four soldiers, a centurion soldier watching on, leading this group of men. And as Jesus is crucified, there is a thief on the cross, the first thief the text mentions, and he turns to Jesus, and as he himself is facing death for the crimes he's committed, he looks at Jesus and he curses him. It literally says he blasphemes Jesus. And you remember the second thief's response. It's almost as if he looks past Jesus and looks around to that thief and says, is this all you can think about when you are about to die for sins that you've committed? You deserve to die for your sins. I deserve to die for my sins. But this man is innocent. Don't you know you're going to stand before God? And he asks him, do you have no fear of God? And then he turns to Jesus, that second thief, he turns to Jesus and he says, he recognizes that Jesus is not just innocent and righteous, He actually recognizes that Jesus has lordship over him. He recognizes that Jesus is the Son of God because he says something very peculiar. He says, Jesus, when you enter your kingdom, remember me. And you remember the words of Jesus, which gives us eternal hope. He says, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. That's the sinner's plea to the Lord. Lord, would you remember me when you come into your kingdom? And the same thing that Jesus said to that thief there on the cross is the same thing that he says to people even today. If you will but acknowledge the lordship of Jesus, surrendering yourself to him, giving yourself over to him, and say, Lord, remember me when I die. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus says the same thing. You will be with me in paradise. What a marvelous promise. There is no greater promise to be made to you. There is no greater promise for you to bank your eternity on than the words of Jesus. And note that that man on the cross was a thief. He was no theologian, but he did think rightly about God. He didn't know all the right words to say, but he definitely said the right ones that day. He just called out to the Lord in humility, acknowledging that he had sinned. He said, I deserve to be here, and so does this guy over here. But the one in the middle, Jesus, he's done nothing. He recognizes that Jesus is God. He's righteous. And he recognizes his lordship, and he submits himself there at the end of his life. And if you believe in Jesus, you've surrendered your life to the Lord, trust me that as surely as you see me face to face now, you will see that thief there in heaven in a matter of years. In a matter of years. Because eternity calls for all of us in a matter of days. Jesus is hanging there on the cross. Remember that these events had begun late into the night before, as Jesus was apprehended, arrested there in the garden, betrayed by Judas, taken to Caiaphas's courtyard, and he was harangued there, he was mocked, and he underwent this kangaroo court, a sham of a court. And then as day breaks, the council meets, they convene the Jewish council, and they say, we want him dead. And they take him to Pilate, and Pilate, after interviewing him, just vociferously declares the righteousness of Jesus. This man has done nothing wrong at all. Think about that. In just a minute, last week what you saw was you saw the thief on the cross declaring the righteousness of Jesus. Just before that, you see pagan, bloodthirsty Pilate declaring the righteousness of Jesus. And today, you're going to see one of the Roman soldiers, the centurion, declaring the righteousness of Jesus. And yet he died a sinner's death. So Jesus marches up the hill called Golgotha as Simon of Cyrene is carrying that cross brace. Jesus is then nailed to the cross, hung in the air, a thief on either side of him as he is numbered with the transgressors. And it is only noon. It is midday at this point. These events took place very early there in the day. So it says in verse 44, it was now about the sixth hour, without getting into a lot of calculations and such, just tell you, that's noon. In Jewish calculations, that is noon. It was now about the sixth hour, 12 p.m., and there was, strange here, isn't it? There was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, which would be 3 p.m. At high noon, when the sun is at its peak, over the earth, over wherever you are on the earth, it's dark over the whole land. And it's not dark for just a few minutes, it's actually dark for how long? 3 hours. Which begs the question, why? Why was there darkness over the whole land for 3 hours, and how did this happen? Now, what it says here in verse 45, it says, read the end of verse 44, then 45. And there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. That word failed is the word eklepo. Eklepo. That sounds familiar to our word for eclipse, isn't it? And so on a cursory reading, without much digging into science, that's what we would think. Well, there was just a solar eclipse. The moon eclipses the sun, and so there's darkness there in the land. But there are two main problems that make that an impossibility, that is not what took place that day. The first is this. A solar eclipse, the maximum length that a solar eclipse has occurred that has ever been recorded, has been 7 minutes and 31 seconds long. 7 minutes and 31 seconds long. There has never been a solar eclipse recorded that has been nearly, anywhere near 3 hours long. Couldn't have been a solar eclipse. Furthermore, a solar eclipse does not occur during a full moon. And the full moon is when the Passover feast took place. You have two irrefutable scientific facts that tell you this was not a solar eclipse. So, okay, what are you talking about here? Here's the point. This was not an act of nature. This was an act of God. This was a miracle. Now the question becomes, why did God make there to be darkness over the whole land for 3 hours during the crucifixion of the Son of God? So I have a couple of questions that have popped into my mind, and I think one of them really hits the nail on the head. Was the natural darkness, the earthly darkness at this point, was it just reflective of the spiritual darkness of that day? Indeed, there could not have been a more spiritually dark day in all of history than the crucifixion of the perfect, sinless Son of God. So maybe the sun is not shining. It says that the sun's light failed. It quit working at that point. Maybe it was a reflection of the spiritual darkness of that day. Or think about this. This may seem a little out there. It makes perfect sense to me. Maybe the sun itself, as inanimate, which means it's not alive, as inanimate an object as the sun is, maybe the sun itself, creation itself, was ashamed at what was happening. You know, when you see something terrible, you see something that you know you're not supposed to see, something heinous, and when you see it, you do this. Put your hand up real quick and close your eyes, because you can't bear to look at that. The idea that maybe that's what the sun did. As much as an unliving object, an inanimate object, could be ashamed of what was taking place. The creation, the pinnacle of the physical creation there, the sun itself, closed its eyes, couldn't watch the Son of God, its creator, being crucified. Maybe that's the reason there was darkness over the land for 3 days. I could understand that. I could see that very well. Maybe the sun's darkness was symbolic. I think this gets more to the point biblically. Maybe the sun's darkness was symbolic of the Father's displeasure with sin. As Jesus, there on the cross, bears the weight of the sins of the world in his own body, the wounds which marred the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Maybe there, as Jesus is crucified, bearing the weight of the sins of the world on his shoulders, God looks at that sin, looks at his son, and he is filled with such extreme displeasure that the sun itself is darkened as a display of God's displeasure with sin. Makes us think a whole lot about the things that we do day to day. The Father's displeasure, that he would cause the sun to darken there. Maybe that gets to the point a bit more, but I think there's a more specific reason. Maybe the sun's failing was expressive of God the Father forsaking Jesus. Forsaking Jesus there in that moment. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 46, and Mark records this as well, Mark 15. They both record Jesus saying something very interesting. He says it in Aramaic, Matthew 27, 46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? At that moment, Jesus is quoting Psalm 22, verse 1, says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from my words of groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. There in that moment, as the Father sees the sins of the world there upon the shoulders of Jesus, he treats Jesus the way sinners deserve to be treated, and he turns his face away. And the Father forsakes Jesus in that moment. Friends, realize this, that that is what we deserve. That's the point of all of this, that the death that Jesus died, the forsaken death, is the death that we deserve. And so Jesus is forsaken by the Father. The Father turns his face away, but think further. Think a little deeper here on this. We know the Father turns his face away. We also know that mankind, the pinnacle of physical creation, has turned its face away. As the very mankind that Jesus himself created looks up at him with pointed spears to crucify him and to put him to death, they have already turned their face from him. They do not look on him for comfort. They do not look on him to offer help. They look on him to mock and blaspheme him. They have already forsaken him. But not only has Jesus been forsaken by the Father and by mankind, but now he has ultimately been forsaken by creation itself. The Father won't look at him, man won't look at him, and even the Son that provides warmth for the most heinous and wicked of people. What does Jesus say? The Lord makes the sun to shine on the righteous and the unrighteous. He makes it to rain on the just and the unjust. But even the Son, even creation itself, turns its back on its Creator. So Jesus is there, left alone, forsaken, no comfort, not even just a glimpse of a ray of the sun shining on his shoulder to warm his naked body. No comfort whatsoever. That's what we deserve forever. That is what is called hell. No comfort, no grace of God, no goodness of God, not even a ray of sunshine. Not a single ray. Oh, how much pleasure does it bring to your heart when it's just rainy and nasty outside, and then you get just this little break in the clouds and a ray of sunshine comes down? What does that do to your heart? It fills you with hope, doesn't it? You go, oh, and then the clouds close up again and it's muggy outside again, right? Jesus didn't even get the ray of sunshine at that moment. Remember that Moses was constructed to make a box, and in that box he was to put the two tablets that God, the finger of God, wrote there, the commandments of the law. He put Aaron's staff that budded there, and then also a jar of the manna. And that was where the presence of God dwelt in the midst of his people. The only issue is that no one could approach God's presence. The priest, the high priest, one time a year, one person in all the world, one time a year, could enter into the most holy of holies. And the only time he could enter in there was when the sacrifices were made for the sins of the people. This curtain, historians say that it was some 80 feet tall, 24 feet wide, and several inches thick. There is no light penetrating through this veil. There is no sound penetrating through this veil. And this signifies the great barrier that lies between man and God. God dwells in inapproachable light. His presence is inapproachable. You can't go near him because of your sin. How can a sinful person stand before the sinless, righteous judge of all the earth and survive one moment? He can't. So you got to put a massive veil around the presence of God. Man can't go near him. And yet now that Jesus dies a forsaken death, and he cries out, as John records, he cries out, "It is finished." The temple veil is torn in two. Read a very interesting passage for you out of one of the parallel accounts. Matthew chapter 27 and Mark's gospel as well records this. Matthew 27, 51 says, "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two," take note, "from top to bottom. And the earth shook and the rocks were split." That's interesting, isn't it? That the curtain veil, that the veil was torn top to bottom. If man were doing it, could man reach 80 feet into the air to grab that curtain? No, he could not. And could he rip a several inch thick veil? No, he couldn't. If man were to even try, he'd have to go from the ground up. But here, this actually comes from the heavens. The rending of the temple curtains comes from the heavens as it is torn in two, and the most holy place in all the world, the presence of God, is now available for the naked eye to view. People who have grown up their entire life at that point in Jerusalem, never seeing the Holy of Holies, are standing there in the temple, and the veil is torn, and now they are looking at the presence of God, and they're not dead. You can imagine the people there in the temple complex must have stood dead still, not knowing what would happen. But with the sacrifice of Jesus and the rending or the schizo, the split, is what it says, of the curtain, access was now possible because Jesus, not an earthly high priest offering a sacrifice every year, but now the heavenly high priest has offered a sacrifice once for all. Now anyone can approach the Father. Please understand this. You do not need an earthly priest to have access to God. You don't need to confess your sins to a man. You don't go to the church so you have access to God. You have access to God through Jesus alone. It is because of his forsaken death that you are able to be brought near to God. You can speak to him freely. That is not an automatic. We can't take that for granted. Jesus died a forsaken death so that we could speak freely to God, so that we could spend eternity with God. What an awesome gift. You don't need to go to a priest. You have a priest. You have a heavenly high priest who has offered himself as the sacrifice once for all, and he will not do it again. Jesus himself provides exclusive access to the Father. That's why he says in John 14, 6, "And Jesus said to them, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me." Because he is the only one who has died a sinner's death so that sinners can be made right with God and have access to God. He provides exclusive access to God. You don't go to heaven because you strap a bomb to your chest and blow yourself up in jihad. You don't go to heaven because you go to church. You don't go to heaven because you read your Bible. And you don't go to heaven because you think good thoughts or do good things and go to church and you're a church member. If you are to go to heaven, you will go to heaven exclusively through Jesus himself. And if you trust in anything else, you are not believing the very words of God that testify to the Son of God. Jesus provides exclusive access to the Father. Jesus is the one true God, and he is the only way to God. If you don't find life through him, you find death without him. So as Jesus dies a forsaken death, he makes it possible for us to be brought near to God. What a priceless gift. Look at verse 46. "Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice so that everyone can hear, said, Father, into your hands I commit," or "I entrust, I commit my spirit." And as we read this last part, I think we ought to pause for a second. And having said this, he breathed his last. Jesus at this point is dead as it gets. It's recorded in John's gospel that he uttered the words, "It is finished. It's done. It's completed. My life is completed. My work for God is completed. The atonement is completed. It is finished. Nothing left undone. The work of God being complete, you need to add nothing to it." But notice the final words of Jesus here. "Father, into your hands I trust myself." That is the cry that a sinner needs to make to God. "Lord, I trust you with my life. Lord, even in death, I give myself over to you. I trust you to the end of my life, to my final breath, I commit my spirit to you." You see, Jesus' faith in God, his certainty in the faithfulness of God, never wavered, even to the end, even to his final words. He is declaring the faithfulness of God, that he can entrust himself to the Lord because he's not going to let his Holy One see decay. He'll raise him up from the dead. "Lord, I give myself to you because I know I can trust my eternity in your hands." Jesus lived well, he suffered well, and he died well. This is going to sound crass, but it's just reality. This is the application for you this morning as you look at this. On the authority of God, I commend you now to live well, to suffer well, and then when you're laying on your deathbed, die well. Amen. Die well. I've had dear brothers and sisters in Christ tell me at the end of their life when they're on their deathbed, they'll pull me in and they'll say, "I haven't said this to anybody else, but I'll say it to you because you're my pastor. I want you to pray with me now, and I want you to ask one thing. Don't ask the Lord to heal me. Ask the Lord to make me able to die well. Ask the Lord to help me to endure in faith to the end. That's all I want. I just want to die well." They're being like their Lord. They are being like their Lord at that point. Let me tell you this. You have no idea all of the people that are going to be watching you when you are being ate up with cancer. You have no idea all of the people that are going to be watching you when you get in that terrible car wreck and there is no recovery and you have just a few moments left. You have no idea the people who are watching you. The nurses who come into that room, the first responders, the people who pull off on the side of the road to pull your lifeless body out of the car. You have no idea the kind of impact that you will have on their life with the way that you die in faith with the Lord. I want you to look at the testimony of Jesus, of his faithfulness in God and his trust in the faithfulness of the Father and its impact on this Roman soldier. Look at verse 47. Spectacular. "Now, when the centurion saw what had taken place," that's the cries. "When he had saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, 'Certainly, this man is innocent.'" Now you have another pagan man declaring the righteousness of Jesus. "Without sin, though he dies a sinner's death." And it says that this man praised God. That word for praise is the word doxazo. It's where we get our word doxology. We have a hymn called the Doxology. "Praise God from whom all blessings flow." That word means praise. This man sees the dying faith of Jesus and he is converted in that moment. So he begins to praise the Lord. He was one of the ones crucifying the Lord, and now he's converted. Now he believes. What was it? Was it the turning of the water into wine? Was it the feeding of the 5,000? Was it raising the dead to life, giving sight to the blind, making the lame to walk, healing the paralyzed? What was it, centurion? What was it, soldier? Did he heal your leprosy? No, he died well. He died in faith. And if a man is willing to die for what he believes in, then what he believes in is worth listening to. Friend, maybe what you need to do this morning is pray that God make you able to live well, suffer well, and then die well. Because every single one of us will live a little more, suffer a little bit more, and we will die lest the Lord comes back before. So you better start praying now that you can suffer and die well. Verse 48, a terribly sad verse. Tragic. And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle. There's a bit of mockery in that word there. They come to watch this show. They think it's a show to crucify Jesus. All the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. That word for beating is the word where we get timpani from. Timpantes is the word. We get timpanic, where you beat drums. And that word is also a present participle, which means it's a continuing action. That as they went home, they sat there and just hit themselves and beat themselves because they were angry and they were disheartened. They were rejected and dejected and depressed about what they had done. They had immediate remorse upon seeing Jesus crucified, the sun turned black, the earth shaken, and the rocks split in two. They knew God's displeasure with sin, and even more so, God's displeasure with their sin. And they went home full of remorse. It doesn't say that they repented. Why does the centurion hear the words of Jesus and he's converted, and yet this crowd of people hears the words of Jesus and they go home dejected? The centurion has a remorse that leads unto life. You feel bad about your sins? Ask God to forgive you. Don't go home beating your breasts. But now this group of people who had assembled for the death of Jesus, they feel so remorseful for what they have done that they see the flogging of Jesus and they begin literally to flog themselves. I can't believe I did that. You ever been so mad at yourself you wanted to headbutt a wall or hit yourself? And not in jest, but just so mad at yourself because of what you've done. So disgusted that that came out of your mouth, or that happened with your hands, or that actually went through your mind. These people are so dejected. They must be thinking, God could never forgive us for the death of this righteous man. So they begin to hurt themselves. All the while, they're not remembering the prayer of Jesus just a few verses back, when Jesus had already interceded for them. As he looked down at those who crucify him, those mocking him, and he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. When they beat their breasts, believe me, they knew what they did. They realized it. And Jesus had already made intercession for them. Friends, they needed not to beat their breasts. They needed to call out to the Lord. Say, God, forgive me. Have the faith that the centurion had. Had the faith that that thief had. You will find this very true. And if you don't find it true yet, you will in time. These people, as they look at the death of Jesus, they realize we can't go back and change this. There are things that you do in life that after you do them, you look back and you say, I can never go back and make that right. Can anybody testify to that? I can never go back and fix that. It's done. There's actually a record of people in the Bible who felt that way. Judas felt that way and he hanged himself. Esau, the brother of Jacob, he felt that way. And what did he do? The Bible says that Esau sought repentance, and because it was nowhere to be found, he wept bitterly. I can't change the past. I can't fix this. I guess it's just over. If you feel that way about yourself, rather than beating your breast in remorse, just ask God to forgive you. Jesus has already prayed for you. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. But when you realize what you're doing and you call out to the Lord, forgiveness is available, just as it was for the centurion, just as it was for the thief next to Jesus there on the cross. Verse 49 seems a bit out of place. Very interesting. And all his acquaintances, all the people he knew, that is, and all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. We may say, well, what is that doing in there? Why would that detail be included? How inconsequential must these women really be at this point? We don't need to know this. All these women did was minister to Jesus. In fact, it says, Matthew 27, 55 through 56, there were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom by name were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Joseph and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. It says that these women had been following Jesus from the days that he began there in Galilee, and they followed him as he traveled south all the way up to Jerusalem's peak there. They were cooking for him. They were probably sewing his clothes, fixing his sandals because he was wearing them out, walking all over the place, making sure he had somewhere to sleep, making sure the disciples were fed and taken care of. And you read nothing about what these women did until the very end of Jesus' life. And we may think about those things. You may think about the service that you do for God. Well, what I do for God, it's just in the background. Nobody sees it. It's not on the stage like you. What we do is in the background and nobody sees it. And once it's done, it's just forgotten. You think those women thought that same thing? All we've done is cook meals. All we've done is mended clothes. All we've done is find a room to sleep in. No, these women's action have been immortalized in Scripture for eternity. Those deeds that are done for the Lord are not forgotten. They are not erased. The things that you do for God will be remembered forever, no matter how small or inconsequential you think they are. God remembers them. So just as Jesus lived well, you live well. Don't give up and don't lose heart. Continue serving the Lord. Man may bypass the things that you do, the effort that you put forth for the Lord. God does not forget that. God does not bypass that. He remembers it. Think for just a moment about what has taken place here on the cross. As Jesus breathes out his dying breaths there nailed to that tree, he leads a thief to the Father, puts him in right relationship with God right there on the cross. A thief next to him. Oh, and now a soldier at his feet. A soldier at his feet is led to the Father because of the way that Jesus died. All because they witness this forsaken death that Jesus died. And because Jesus died a forsaken death, they are brought near to God. The same is true for us. It happened in the past, but it has continuing effects here in the future. And just as that thief is made right with God through the death and resurrection of Jesus, and just as that centurion is made right with God through the death and resurrection of Jesus, Jesus was forsaken for you so that you might be brought near to God. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away as wounds which marred the chosen one bring many sons to glory. You don't have to know everything there is to be known about God to be made right with Him. You don't have to be a theologian. You don't have to be a cleaned up, nice, neat person. You don't have to be somebody with their act cleaned up. But if you will but humble yourself before God, He'll bring you near to Him. That thief on the cross was there, filthy in his sins, naked for all the world to see. That Roman soldier, you remember, he probably had Jesus' blood all over him. But before that day was over, he had been washed in the blood in another way, hadn't he? You don't have to clean your act up. Jesus will do that. You just need to call on the Lord. Lord, remember me. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Jesus died a forsaken death so that he could bring you near to God. You pray with me.